Hello, and thanks for listening. I'm Jason Sparks. This is Sparking Spiritual Growth. Thanks for tuning in on the Gospel Radio Network. Have you ever noticed how much symbolism is in the Bible? I know that sometimes it seems like people just want to try to make everything a symbol, everything is symbolic. And that's not what I'm talking about, but there are plenty of symbols, plenty of word plays, all kinds of things related to that in the Bible, especially looking from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament in a lot of ways with a different mindset, but they have a lot of the same terminology. So one may be a physical thing and the other one may be a spiritual. And today we're going to look at the Passover and compare it with the Lord's Supper. And that relates to the Passover. I'm talking about the Passover meal related to the Lord's Supper. And also the Passover itself related to the crucifixion of Christ. And it's really an amazing parallel. And it fits right in with what we're talking about in Exodus chapter 12. That's where this is going to take place. And we're going to look at the difference between the two, or compare the two different ones and show you how they relate to one another. And I think you're really going to enjoy what we're looking at. First of all, we need to go and talk about the Passover. Like I said, that's in Exodus chapter 12, and there are two parts to this. We have the Passover meal, and we also have the Passover, the event that the Passover meal reminds them of. Now, those two really were about at the same time when everything first started. The Passover led right into the time of the Passover. And we'll talk about that. But for generations after that, every year when they took Passover, it was to remind them of what happened that day. Not just the fact that they ate together, but what actually happened. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, God told Moses that this was the beginning of their months. This is when their year began. And in fact, that's when they started counting time, as far as I can see. And they were told in verse 3 to take one lamb per household. Now, sometimes if the household was too small for a lamb, or maybe they didn't have enough money, they could go to the neighbor and they could take one. He and his neighbor could take one. And so they could share. But it was not something, it was supposed to be for the household, especially if it was large enough, just get you a lamb, and this is going to be part of the sacrificial meal. The lamb was supposed to be without blemish. It was supposed to be a male of the first year, and it could be either a sheep or a goat. That's found in verse 5. Now, they were supposed to take this sheep or goat on the 10th day of the month. So this is the beginning of their month. This is their first month. On the 10th day of that month, they were supposed to take this and set it aside. And then they were supposed to hold it until the 14th. On the 14th, they would kill it at twilight. So this is right before the sun goes down. And that, of course, is the beginning of the Jewish day in the calendar. Because they measure the day starting at night, what we call PM. That's how that's 6 p.m. That's when their day actually begins. Then it goes through all the way through till, of course, 24 hours till the next day. Then they were supposed to kill this lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel on the house where it was eaten. We'll talk about that in just a minute. They're also to make sure that they roast the meat, not boil it, and they're supposed to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is verses 7, 8, and 9. Anything left over, they were supposed to burn. So this is what they're eating, this, either the lamb or the goat. It has to be without blemish of the first year in a male. And they also were supposed to eat it in haste, as if they're about to leave on a journey. They had to have the belt on the waist, had the sandals on their feet, they had the staff in their hand. I mean, they were actually literally ready to walk out the door. And this is a representation of what actually happened right after they ate this meal, or right after the Passover happened. It was very quickly after that that they ended up leaving Egyptian captivity and bondage. And it stated that when God saw the blood that was put on the doorpost and on the lintel, then he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn that were in that house. So this is the 10th plague that God brought upon the Egyptians to show his might and to cause Pharaoh to let his people go so that they could go and serve him. And he had already been through the 9 plagues, and there were horrific plagues, but this is to top them all. This is the worst of the worst. And it was he was going to kill every firstborn in the house, in every house. And this affected both Jew and Egyptian. At first, there were a couple of the plagues that affected both the Jews and the Egyptians. I should say the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then after that, there was a separation. So God showed that he cared about the Israelites and he was protecting them. But in this last one, there was also a distinction only in the sense of faith. He didn't just pass over them because they were Israelites and his people. This is the only time that God, in these 10 plagues, that God required his people to show any kind of faith. And it was to make a distinction, of course, but the distinction is important, and that is it's related to faith, and that faith is what saved them. And those are lessons we see all throughout the Old Testament, that salvation really comes through faith. And they knew that, but this is a reinforcement of that idea. So whenever God saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. I'm assuming that this is talking about the firstborn, if you had any children that were there. At the same time, though, I'm also thinking that every household had to do this. And so I don't know if, let's say there was a man and a woman who are married, they didn't have any children, or maybe all their children are grown and gone, and it's just the two of them, and neither one of them were actually born first in their household. It seems like you could say, well, they're going to be skipped over anyway, but I don't know if there was any kind of other punishment that went along with that. I don't know if every single household had someone die in it, and the focused energy was on the firstborn in that household, or if it was simply only the firstborn, and then it seems like they still would have had to put the blood on the lintels, right? Because this is something that all of Israel was supposed to be doing. And also it was to prepare for what they're about to do after the effects of this. You know, when Pharaoh wakes up and sees his firstborn child dead, and then hears the cries of so many other people saying the same thing, that their child has died, Pharaoh asks them to leave. And he says, you just get out of here. Don't look back. Do everything that you said you're going to do. Take everyone, take all your animals, everything that's yours. You take it and leave, just like you said you wanted to do. So they had to be ready to go. And that's the point of them being dressed and ready to go. It was symbolic, of course, because they didn't immediately leave as soon as they finished eating. But they knew it was going to be quick, and they knew it was going to be in a hurry, and that because the reason for they were in such a hurry is because they didn't have time to sit down and spend hours and hours enjoying each other's company and sitting around talking and like we tend to do when we have family around. They needed to be ready to go because Pharaoh was about to kick them out. And this is what is being remembered every year when they celebrate the Passover, that they were freed from the Egyptian slavery and bondage. I think we all understand that. And it's interesting how that God lays it out for them and tells them, this is exactly what I expect of you to do every single year when you celebrate this. You're supposed to have your belt on, you have your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to go. Now, there's another part to this that I want to get into because it's going to be related to something that happened at the death of Jesus. And that is when they put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. They didn't just say get a paintbrush and paint it on. They had to use hyssop. And hyssop is kind of a bushy plant. And it smells incredible. But he specifically told them to use hyssop. Now, I don't know why. There may be things going on here that I'm not sure about. I do know that traditionally, even in the Old Testament times, hyssop was used And especially like in the temple and different sacrifices that were being made, it's something to do with cleansing. And other people have said that hyssop was used for cleaning, like cleaning your house, that kind of thing. And people would even make brooms out of the hyssop, out of the bush. So there could be a lot of symbolism going on with why he told them to use hyssop. It also could just be that there was a lot of hyssop around. He just said, get some hyssop, because that's what was commonly used. But he also said to dip it in the blood and to not just place it on the doorposts. You know, I would think I'm supposed to paint it on, but they took the blood, he says, to strike the doorpost. They struck the doorpost and the lintel. That's verse 22. And when they did this, someone has pointed out, and I think it makes sense, that when you do that, you're crushing the leaves, and there's a smell that comes from the leaves, and it's a very strong smell, and it really smells good. But mixing that with blood, that would be a strange combination, and it would be something that would not be pleasant to smell, but it certainly made an impact. And any time then, so in the future, when the law of Moses was instilled at Mount Sinai, and they had to do different sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices had lintel in, some of the sacrifices had hyssop in it, and the smell would have been there, and it could have been kind of reminiscing what they remembered smelling when they beat the door of their houses. So I'm assuming that every year when they did this, the Passover, that was also part of the rituals. I'm not positive on that, but that's an assumption that I'm making. They're putting this on the lintel of their houses and on the doorposts. And somebody here, feel free to correct me if I'm wrong with that, but he definitely told them that this is something that was a yearly practice for them. They struck the doorposts and lintel with it. And then also, no one was allowed to go out through the door of that house until morning. So once they were in, they shut the door, and then no one was allowed to leave. After that, the next 7 days were called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was 7 days of feasting, and this is when they weren't allowed to have any leaven in their house. They actually weren't to have any leaven in their house whenever they had the Passover meal, and that was kind of the beginning of that. So we have 8 days of feasts, but really the first feast is the Passover, and then after that there's 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately after that. And so actually in the New Testament, sometimes that day of the Passover is called the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there's eight days of the feast if you look at it that way. And also some days of the feast can actually be called Passover, because they're eating similar meals and it's all about the same time. And so it gets kind of pushed together. That's important when you're looking at the New Testament, especially when you're looking at Jesus and his death. So anyway, there were 7 days of the feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they were to take all the yeast and out of their households. They were not allowed to have any in there. They weren't allowed to eat any of that. And everything had to be unleavened. Okay, so that's the basics of the Passover, and then of course that feast that comes afterward. And we're going to compare that to the Lord's Supper. Now, as you know, the Lord's Supper is based on the death of Jesus. When Paul was writing about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And here he's talking about really a contrast between the what we call the communion, where we have the Lord's Supper, we have the bread, and we have the fruit of the vine that we drink, and he's contrasting it with what he calls the table of demons, that is, eating things sacrificed to idols, that kind of thing. And he's saying there's no comparison, and we shouldn't be participating in the one. We need to be participating in the Lord's Supper. This is the communion that we have. We have no communion or fellowship with things that are outside of Christ. Now, that's his point. We also see in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus is giving us the explanation for why it is that we have bread and grape juice. It's because they commemorate the death of Jesus. The body of Jesus is represented by the bread, and the blood of Jesus is represented by the cup. It's important for us to recognize what's going on there. So this is, the Lord's Supper is different from the Passover. The Passover, especially when we talk about the meal itself, the Passover meal was large meal. They had, they would eat, like I said, they had the goat or the sheep. It had to be a year old. It had to be without blemish. They'd sacrifice it. Had to hold it for 4 days before they sacrificed it. All these different regulations and things. The Lord's Supper is not that. It's simply the bread and the juice. And that's what Jesus instituted and gave us that related to the Passover. It's related to the Passover because when Jesus instituted this and gave us the directions for it, they were actually meeting together to eat the Passover meal. And as they did this, after the feast was over, then Jesus said, "Okay, let's take the bread and let's drink the cup." And he explained to them what those things represented or will represent. And of course, the apostles didn't really understand what was going on. They didn't realize he was about to go to his death. Jesus knew, but they didn't. And even though he did tell them he was about to go die, I don't think it was anything that they could understand. And certainly they were surprised when it started to happen. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So this is what Jesus instituted for us as Christians. Now, there are some other differences related to this. We'll talk about some of the differences, but the focus really isn't about the difference. However, this in the Old Testament, the Passover was a yearly feast. But we can see in the first century that Christians celebrated the Lord's Supper weekly. This was not something that they did on a yearly basis like the Passover. This was something they did every Sunday. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Luke is writing about the saints and how they're going to come together. He says, on the first day of the week when the saints come together to break bread, Paul was there and he spoke to them. And in fact, he spoke until midnight. So they came together. The purpose of their coming together was to break bread. And that relates to the Lord's Supper. That is a kind of a euphemism for the Lord's Supper. Now, in the New Testament, that phrase, breaking bread, can mean eating a meal, but also means to take the Lord's Supper. It depends on the context. If you look at the context, it seems very, very clear that they came together on the first day of the week. Paul had waited around for 7 days for this event to happen, and they came together. And we know from history, in fact, that every time the saints got together on the first day of the week, they did so in order to take the Lord's Supper. And of course, they did other things for worship as well, but that was the special day that they had for that. The death and the body and the blood of Jesus were celebrated on the day that he was raised. And it's every day that he was raised on Resurrection Sunday. That's the way it was practiced. And we can see that 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 relates to the collection of the saints. And he says, on the first day of the week, you are to lay something aside so that no collections need to be made when he comes. Now, the reason that he said to do it on the first day of the week was because the saints always met on the first day of the week. That's just common practice for them. And so when they got together, they would take collection of the funds that they had promised to give to the saints in Jerusalem because of a severe famine that was going on. So that's an important idea, that this is a weekly celebration that we enjoy as Christians. And that's a very big difference than the yearly celebration of the Passover, even though there are some great similarities, which we will be seeing as well. So he ate the Passover with his disciples. And that's Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And it says that this was the time that Jesus also taught them about the Holy Spirit that was going to come upon them. We can see that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Jesus had a lot of things to say to them, and it was his last evening with them. And so there was quite a bit of time, quite a bit of information that John gave, especially starting in about chapter 13 of his book, talking about that Last Supper and the things that happened during that Last Supper, even revealing who it was that was going to betray him. Jesus even looked at Judas and said, okay, you just go do what you're going to do. And he left, and people were trying to figure out why he left. So there were a lot of things that were happening right then, because things were about to come to a head and Jesus was about to be arrested. Because after he leaves this place where they're having the Passover, it says they sang a hymn and then went out. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying to the Father, let this cup pass from me if it's your will. And that's the time that he was arrested. So this is the same night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Now, some people believe that when it says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, that's Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Some people believe that that means it's the day after the Passover. But actually, the Passover was often called the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice the disciples' question in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Where do you want us to go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? They wanted to go to eat the Passover. So that night, what they were eating was the Passover. The Passover started that evening, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20. So remember that evening was the beginning of days in the Jewish calendars. That means that this is the beginning of the day of Passover. Now, in a distinctive move, Jesus took bread and grape juice and taught them to eat and drink in his memory. Now, that was something that was different that Jesus is setting aside and saying, okay, here's something different. We're creating something new here. And it was evidently at the end of the meal when they'd finished, because when they'd finished, they sang a hymn and they left to go to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it says at having the meal having been finished. Now, notice some things that we learn about the supper. It was bread and juice. It was unleavened bread that he gave them because the Passover was always done with unleavened bread. It was not even allowed in their house. So there's no question that the apostles and Jesus, when they ate that bread, there's no question that it was unleavened bread, because there's no possible way that a Jewish person would have leavened bread while eating the Passover. It just wouldn't happen. And so that's what they did. That's what we know for a fact that they did, and then we know for a fact that Jesus approved of. So this is the reason we have unleavened bread when we take the Lord's Supper. We just don't know if adding any leaven to that is what God wants. We also have the idea of wine here, which was that's the same. Now, we use the word wine to talk about the Lord's Supper, or many people do, and sometimes it's even translated that in the New Testament. But we need to understand that in New Testament terminology, the word wine, especially that word there in that context, is a word that is very broad. It can have a lot of meaning. And the main thing is that we cannot tell except by the context of whether or not it was alcoholic or not. There's no way to tell by the word itself. It's impossible to know. Some people have kind of explained it this way, because it's difficult for us, because in our vocabulary, wine means you have alcohol in it. That's why I said it's fruit of the vine, or I call it grape juice. Because it is technically wine, but it's not technically wine in the way we see wine. And we can know that because they wouldn't have put leaven in it. And you have to have leaven in wine in order for it to ferment and become alcoholic. So what we have here is the wine that is not really what we would call wine. Now, the illustration that some people have used to this is to say, I want to have a glass of milk. In our culture, milk means milk from a cow, if you say it like that. But if you go to another part of the world and you say, I want some milk, they may give you goat milk. Or they may say, okay, what kind of milk are you talking about, right? So milk is a broad term, even though when we use it, it's really pretty specific for us. We know exactly what kind of milk we're talking about. And wine is the same way. There were a lot of words that could be used to describe what wine really is. And so we don't really know exactly what was going on. We have to look at the context. The context here is that they were eating the Passover, in which no leaven was allowed to be in their food. So they weren't allowed to have it. I can't imagine that a good Jewish person looking at alcoholic wine, seeing that and knowing that it was created with leaven, there's no possible way that that person would yeast is leaven. There's no possible way that that person would allow that to be drunk on that day for that feast, because all leavening was to be taken out of the house. So it was also unleavened wine. And that would mean that it's non-alcoholic. So we have the bread, which is unleavened, and we have the juice. And then it says that when he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. At the garden, he was arrested early in the morning, and after going through the trials, he was eventually crucified. Now, this all happened on the same day, because remember, at 6 p.m., that's when their day started. And so even the betrayal and the arrest, all those things happened in the same time, the same day, really, that Jesus ate this meal with them, and they came together for the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke indicate that Jesus ate the Passover meal the night before he was crucified, which is true, the night before, but it was still the same day that Jesus was crucified. John, however, seems to indicate that the Passover lambs were slain at the time that Jesus was dying. Now, that's something that I've always thought, and when I was going through this, I never really had any second thoughts or second guess about the timing of it, because, and I really didn't even understand that there were difficulties here, but there are. John says that the Passover lambs were slain at the time of Jesus, that Jesus was dying. Well, the Passover lamb was slain the day before Passover meal started. So they did it the day before at twilight. So right before sundown, right before the next day started, they would kill the lamb and then prepare it. So they had to have a little bit of time in order to get the lamb prepared. And then when the sun went down, then their day began, and they would celebrate the Passover immediately with that meal. And yet John says that the Passover lamb was being slain about the time Jesus was dying. So there's some seeming discrepancy there. And there were a lot of things. I did a lot of research on this, and it was really difficult for me to figure out, okay, what in the world is going on here? I looked at the idea of possible mistranslations. That's not a problem. It's not the problem here with this. I even looked at the idea of maybe there being variations in the text, but these texts here, they're very reliable. And so what we have to do is reconcile Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John, because they seem to be distinctly different. And I don't know how to answer that completely, although I have some ideas, but they're just theories. But here's some things to think about when you're trying to settle your mind on this. If you ever start thinking about it, here are some things, four things. First of all, Jesus said he was going to keep the Passover. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 18. So according to Matthew, Jesus said he is going to keep the Passover. The following 7 days were all one big feast of unleavened bread. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 22, we see this. It says, Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So this is a practice that they had. This was something that this shows that they practiced this for a full week, a full 7 days after the Passover was done. So it is possible that the way the calendar fell, John is talking about one of the days of the feast, combining the Passover with the entire week that follows. So what he's saying, perhaps, is this is the day of preparation, which he calls it that, But the day of preparation might have been reference to the Sabbath that was about to come upon them. So if Jesus was crucified on Friday, which I believe he was, then the day of preparation is Friday, because every week they had a Sabbath and they had to prepare for that Sabbath. And they would prepare on Friday to make sure that they had everything they needed on Saturday, because they were not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. So they had to prepare everything in advance to what the Sabbath was doing. So I believe that most likely John is saying, when he talks about the day of preparation, which is how he talks about it, that we should assume that it's talking about the preparing for the Sabbath, not preparing for the Passover meal. That would have happened the day before. Whatever you think about that, it's important for us to understand that there is a way of harmonizing those, and we need to make sure that we follow what the scriptures say and understand that in that way. But ultimately, it's okay if we say, you know, I know that there's some challenge here, and I know that there is an answer, but I don't have to know what it is. And that's perfectly fine, right? I mean, we don't have to know everything. We don't have to understand everything. But I want you to consider some of the relationship that we have between the Passover and the crucifixion. The Passover being what happened, not just the meal, but what happened. That would be the killing of the lamb or the goat without blemish. And it's important that we recognize that this thing was killed without blemish, and it was killed before the Passover meal, obviously. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was put to death, and he was innocent. Now, he wasn't a year old, obviously, but this is talking about innocence, and it's also talking about the fact that he was without blemish. That's an important one, and Jesus was without blemish. He was a perfect human being. He didn't have any sins. And also, it's interesting that prophecy would indicate that he would not have any of his bones broken, and that's exactly what happened. When they crucified someone, you're hanging up there, and you know how it works. You have the hands up there holding yourself up and the feet pushing up. And people didn't die because they couldn't breathe in. They died because they couldn't breathe out. And when you're hanging there like that, your shoulders and your body kind of prevents you from pushing the air out of your lungs. And so in order to push the air out of your lungs, you're going to have to straighten up. In order to straighten up, you have to decide, okay, am I going to pull up on my hands that have the nails in them, or am I going to push down with my feet on the nails that are there? And I don't know if everyone was crucified in the same way, but I do know that they still had to make those same kind of decisions. And probably they did a little bit of both, because it would have been excruciatingly painful because of the position that they were in. So they had to pull up, push up, breathe out, and then they could take a deep breath and go back down again, because you can only hold yourself up so long because of the pain. And then they would have to start that process over again. And sometimes it would take them days to die. But Jesus didn't take that long. He said, "It is finished," and it was over. And in fact, they went to go to break the legs of the people that were hanging on the cross. This was a common practice if they wanted to hurry it up, and this would have been because of the Passover that was, because of the Sabbath that was coming. They wanted to hurry up and finish these men off. They would go break their legs, because then you can't pull up anymore, and it's just over. Not only that, probably breaking the legs would cause them to pass out. And it was actually considered somewhat, I suppose, of a mercy, although I don't know how merciful that is, but at least you get it over with faster. But they didn't have to do that with Jesus, because he was already gone. And in fact, they were amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. So here he is, he's a sacrificial lamb. John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him." This is when he first is introducing Jesus to the world. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what happened was, when Jesus died, he instituted the new covenant, and it was ratified, so to speak, when the apostles gave the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's when everything began to be put in place, and the church began, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they were able to speak in tongues. This is the beginning of power, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said before he left that there would, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, that the people that were standing there with him, would some of them would see the kingdom of God having come with power. And they would understand when they saw the kingdom of God, I mean, when they saw the Holy Spirit coming upon them with such power and presence, they would understand this is the kingdom of God being ushered in. And it began at that point. And of course, the book of Hebrews tells us that there's no will that's put into effect until the death of the one who created the will, right? So Jesus died and it's put into effect, but there was a little bit of lag time for that to actually happen when the apostles gave that first sermon and told people what to do in order to be saved from their sins. And so the sacrificial lamb was put to death. And during the time of the Passover, the lamb was put to death, and it was kind of a precursor for what would happen afterward, and that is God would pass over the people. And this is symbolic for us that when Jesus died, now we have that sacrifice. He is the one, because of his blood, God passes over us and does not punish us for the sins, because Jesus has already taken that punishment for us. So you might say that the blood of Jesus has been put on the doorpost and lintel of our heart. That might be a way of saying it. But really what it's saying is that Jesus was a sacrifice. And instead of God punishing us, he comes to our hearts and he sees us for who we are. And he also recognizes that, hey, punishment's already been meted out for the things that they've done. And Jesus is the one who took that punishment. And so he moves on and he doesn't punish us. That's an amazing idea. And that's the same idea that they had, although the circumstances are obviously different, but it's the same idea when they put the blood on the doorpost. God saw the blood. He saw the sacrifice that they made, the death that was already made on their behalf, and he passed over that house so that those people were saved. They were safe. This is exactly what Jesus does for us. So it's an amazing imagery. It also, we need to recognize, it happened about the same time as the feast and as the Passover. That was on the same day, although it normally would have happened earlier in the night before, but it was still the same day that Jesus died, that the Passover was eaten. And so they recognized the Passover on the same day that Jesus also died, and he died outside the city walls. And this was also symbolic. There's so much symbolism here. There's another thing that was pretty fascinating when you look at the hyssop that was used. The hyssop was used, like I said, they dipped it in the blood and they would beat the doorposts and the lintel with the blood. And of course, this would cause an aroma. And it's not really all that different from what happened with Jesus whenever they took hyssop and they put a sponge on the branches and put it up to Jesus with sour wine in it, and he could smell that hyssop. And that's really a kind of a touching idea, if you think about it, that hyssop has always been associated with cleanliness. In fact, even in the law of Moses, like I said, some of the sacrifices were related to one of them was when you cleansed a house, you're going to be using hyssop. So this is ceremonially clean, and Jesus is actually cleansing us, and it's his blood that is part of the cleansing process. It's just touching to see the symbolism that is there. That was when Jesus, when God instituted or told them to do this at the time of Passover, so many thousands of years before Jesus came to the earth, he knew that Jesus was going to have this happen to him as well. He knew that Jesus was going to be the sacrifice in which God would then pass over the people where his blood was applied as well. And that's important for us to recognize. And it's very likely that he also saw the symbolism or created the symbolism so that we could even see that even the smell would have related. There's so many things that relate to this. And it's a pretty impressive to think about, that God understands how we learn and he understands how to reinforce ideas, and smell is one of those things that does quite a bit. And I don't want to read too much into it, but it is pretty interesting that the same things were used for different purposes, but they still related to the smell of blood and hyssop together. Well, what have I missed? Are there things here that you see that are symbolic that I haven't talked about? How do they relate to how do the Passover and the crucifixion relate to each other? If you want to send me an email, let me know what you think, and I'll be glad to look at it because, you know, we're all trying to learn together, right? It's all about growth. You can email me, jason@sparksmore.com. I'll be glad to listen to you. And if you need to talk and you want to give me a phone call, that's fine. Just text me or message me through email and let me know that you want to talk to me, and I'll be glad to call you. We can have a good conversation that way. Well, thanks for being here with me today. I hope that this has been helpful for you, give you some insights. And if there's any questions or comments, please let me know. Thanks, and I'll see you next time.